Let's hear God's word as it's read and as we ponder it together from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house against itself falls. Now if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his possessions are safe. But when one stronger than he comes and is victorious over him, he takes away his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of the man, it passes through desolate places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and arranged. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nurse." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Well, God, now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. C.S. Lewis, the famous author of the Chronicles of Narnia, at the very beginning of his book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a fictional dialogue of two demons on how to tempt humanity. Lewis, in his introduction, says there's two errors in which most people fall as it relates to demons and the devil. On the one hand, there is a kind of nonchalant, don't believe in him, don't think that devils do anything at all. And then he says, on the other hand, there's a kind of excessive obsession or unhealthy interest in demons. That every time your car doesn't start, must be the demons, something bad happens in your life, demons. And Lewis makes the very interesting point that says the devil is quite pleased with either of these errors. Either the error that gives more power to demons than they actually have, that somehow they're omnipresent, that they know all of your thoughts, that they're as if God himself, almost an equal rival to God. Or the devil is quite pleased, he says, not only with a magician, but with a materialist. That is, the one who doesn't attribute anything, doesn't have any kind of guard against evil in their life. We can imagine our own culture. Which error do we often fall into? We generally fall into the error of not attributing to the work of Satan and his demonic hosts enough, that he is active, that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. So it's important as we think about this today, that as we look into this passage, I think we can be guided by that advice. Who are these demons? What has Jesus done with them? And how can we learn from them? We might even kind of give a bit of a preview of where we're going with this, that we can, as Christians, not just as non-Christians or the wider culture, as Christians, we can sometimes under-attribute the fact that Christ has won the victory, that Satan is defeated, that he is bound now by Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. And yet, on the other hand, we also remember that our defeated enemy still prowls about, and that he will still devour us if we are not on our guard. As we look at this passage here, you can see on the outline that there's kind of a good outline to this passage of what's going on with this. The front page of your outline has kind of an outline to the passage, and on the back we'll think about some of the context of what it meant for people hearing it then, and then also how we can apply it today. But the basic outline of this passage is that the first sentence simply tells us something that Jesus did. He did exorcisms. We've already seen this in the Gospels. It's all throughout. Jesus casts out demons in people. It's interesting here in verse 14, we're told that Jesus cast out a demon that was mute. This is kind of interesting. Literally, it says a demon of muteness. In other words, it does seem like Scripture tells us that there are demonic activities that bring about physical effects in life. This is somehow a demon, a devil, a demonic spirit of muteness that causes muteness. And Jesus casts out this demon, and then it says the mute man spoke. The mute man who now can speak, he speaks, and it says the people marveled. Jesus does something, and what we'll see is there's a divided reaction to what Jesus does. If you look at verse 14b, just read there, there's one reaction is people simply marveled. They're amazed. In other words, Jesus does something that they have not seen thus far. He does something new, something with authority. We think about the words that were said that Jesus speaks with authority, and the demons listen and come out. But there are others as well. These are not just the only group, isn't just amazed. This is wonderful. There are two other more negative responses here. Verse 15 says, but some of them said this. In other words, they see what happened. They can't deny that this seems to be a good thing. A man who could not speak before now speaks. You can't deny, in other words, something that Jesus did. But now they're going to attack the motives, attack the source of what is going on here. It says that he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, we'll talk in a minute here about Beelzebul is simply an Old Testament word that actually seemed to mean a Canaanite god, lord of the flies, and Jews still use this term to describe sort of not only just pagan gods, but sort of the evil forces that stand behind all pagan deities, that there is a prince of demons, a prince of gods, in a sense of fallen angels, and that this is speaking about Satan. You'll see in this paragraph, Jesus, they refer to Beelzebul, Jesus refers to it as Satan. So this is interchangeable. There's a synonym, he's basically just describing Satan here. In other words, what this group is saying is, okay, yeah, he can cast out demons, but it's by the power of demons. In other words, the prince of demons gives him the power over his minions. You can think about a general who makes orders and the lower ranked soldiers have to obey. They're simply saying, well, okay, the reason these little demons can come out of this man is that Jesus is actually a higher rank demon. He's been authorized by Satan himself. These actions that appear good are actually done with evil power. We often do this, by the way, when we want to attack our enemies in politics and things like that. Is okay, yeah, he did something good, but it was for a bad intent. He's been given evil power to do this, and that's what they're slandering, accusing Jesus of. You look at verse 16, Luke gives us another group still, not just marveling, you might say, not joining in on the slander, but they want more. It says, others to test him were seeking from him a sign from heaven. If this sign of heaven wasn't enough, they want more. They want to see, well, how do we know for sure you're truly powerful, Jesus? How do we know for sure this is a sign from heaven? They are needing more proof in all of this. You can see this divided reactions to Jesus. Just as then, just as now, when you talk about Jesus, people are divided about how they receive him. Some simply marvel and think, well, Jesus was a great person, but I don't know what to make of him. Others slander Jesus. Others say, yeah, but I need to know more. I need more proof. Well, Jesus, in verse 17, responds to this divided reactions to what he has done. And Luke tells us that he knew their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts by his own divinity or by some revelation of the Spirit giving him what is going on, Jesus answers, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house against itself falls. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is going to open up here with a kind of syllogism. If you don't remember your intro to philosophy college class, syllogism is simply a steps of an argument. You have a premise, and then you have a kind of foolproof conclusion. Well, Jesus is doing this here by doing something that's often called a reductio ad absurdum, reducing it to absurdity, a proof by contradiction. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, okay, if you think that I am doing this by Satan, where would that lead? What's the conclusion to do that? In other words, you take somebody's premise by saying, okay, I'll for the sake of argument, you know, you've heard that, I'll grant you that, but where does that lead? Well, Jesus starts with one premise. We would all agree that a divided kingdom itself falls. You might remember this from Abraham Lincoln quotes this during the Civil War. If you're having a civil war, that kingdom is going to fall. It's not good to be warring against yourself. Seems pretty easy. Then Jesus goes on and says, if I am casting out demons by the prince of demons, then that is itself a sign that a kingdom is divided against itself. It's like a general telling part of his army to attack the other part of his army. In other words, Jesus is casting out demons by the work of demons. That seems to be a divided against himself. Satan is divided. And so Jesus gives us the conclusion here that if Satan then is divided against himself, and we know that kingdoms divided against himself don't stand, how is Satan's kingdom going to Sam? I don't know if you can see the kind of interesting conclusion of that. Basically, Jesus says, okay, what if by Satan, if I'm doing this by Satan, what's the result of this? Satan's kingdom is coming crashing down. So if I'm doing this by Satan, well, then the kingdom of God is actually still coming because Satan's kingdom is crumbling. Jesus takes their premise and says, well, even if you were right, if I were doing this by Satan, that would mean itself that Satan's kingdom is not going to last any further. We might notice something here. Jesus actually grants the fact that Satan has a kingdom, that Satan has reign, that he has a house itself, that a house divided against itself can't stand. And so Jesus says, if Satan casting out Satan, that's actually good itself anyway. The implied kind of premise of this as well, Jesus doesn't state it, but it basically seems to be implied here is, why would Satan even do that? Isn't it kind of crazy that a general would command his own soldiers to attack his own army? Satan doesn't want to divide himself intentionally. Satan doesn't want his kingdom to come down. So even that doesn't make sense. Jesus also points out an interesting kind of hypocrisy or comparison. We often do this as well in sort of arguments people who are attacking our position and says, well, your position doesn't even make sense because your own sons cast out demons, and how did they do that? This is kind of interesting. I don't know what to make of this. Jesus seems to imply that whoever he's speaking to, perhaps the Pharisees, the scribes, are themselves casting out demons, but Jesus doesn't comment on it. But he simply says, if your sons cast them out, and you're saying that I'm doing it by Satan, well, how are they doing it? In other words, you're not actually questioning their motives as well. Jesus says they will be your judges. In other words, don't be self-contradictory here in what Jesus is saying. But Jesus then actually says all of that implied premise doesn't really matter. What if it's actually by God? Look at verse 20. What if by Satan? Then he says, what if it's by God? Well, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is important for us when we think about the kingdom and the timing of the kingdom, something Larry has been talking about a number of times in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus says the kingdom of God is here because Jesus, the King, is here. It has come upon you. In fact, Jesus said this just a few chapters earlier when he sent out the disciples. And what are they supposed to announce? The kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not just coming more, but it's here now. It's both. There's more to come, and yet the kingdom is here. And so he tells those around them that if I'm doing this by God, then God's reign is pushing forward. If Satan and God have been in a struggle ever since the fall over the sphere of this world, then if I'm doing that, then I am pushing back Satan's reign, his kingdom. The kingdom of God has come upon you. God's reign is reasserting itself right now. But Jesus, after saying that, then gives us kind of the purpose or the effect of that exorcism. In other words, it's not just if this is by the finger of God. He gives us a little kind of parable here to tell us the effect of what is going on with his exorcisms. And Jesus says it this way. He gives us the picture of kind of a tyrant or a strong man, somebody who has a big house, lots of possessions. He's plundered clearly lots of things. A mighty man, a kind of general of sorts, a strong man who is fully armed. He guards his own palace, and when that's the case, his possessions are safe. Because he's a strong man, he's got lots of armor, he's fully armed, his possessions are safe. So how does his plunder get plundered? Well, Jesus looks and says in verse 22, when one stronger than he comes and is victorious over him, he takes away his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. In other words, Jesus is saying, if I am casting out demons, if I'm telling them to get out, that means I'm more powerful than they are. They obey. They flee before me. And he's giving us a picture to say, therefore, a stronger man has come, and only he can overwhelm a strong man. He's giving to Satan some measure of power, that Satan is a strong man, that he has plundered, that he has done all kinds of evil work, that he is well-armed even. But Jesus says a stronger man can overcome him. And how does he have to do? He has to bind the strong man first, and then he can plunder his possessions. Jesus' exorcisms are to plunder Satan's kingdom. Jesus has come to take from Satan. Jesus is actually comparing himself in some ways to a robber, a burglar, who has come to take that which has belonged to Satan. And we actually are right by these words here. We're told that that which Satan has, his possessions, his plunder, his booty, is something that he himself has stolen. In other words, Jesus is stealing back that which has been stolen. Jesus' exorcisms are also a kind of implied demand to choose sides. Jesus says this in verse 23. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, this is kind of cryptic. It's interesting. It's almost the exact opposite of something Jesus said to the disciples just a few chapters ago. If you remember, when the disciples are worried that others who are casting out demons and that aren't part of the sort of inner 12, and they come to Jesus and they say, he's not one of us. And Jesus says, well, someone who's not against me is for me. Well, then he kind of flips it around on this side as well. Not just about sort of being part of the inner group, but saying, if you're not with me in this war that's going on, you are on the other side. One of the things we'll talk about in this is there's no neutrality to what Jesus says. You can't play the Switzerland card here, and I'm not on either side. I'm going to stay out of this thing entirely. Jesus says, whoever's not with me is against me. And the second part, isn't a little interesting here, again, somewhat cryptic. Jesus said, whoever does not gather, who does not gather in the spoil, take the spoil that he says is going on here in the plundering of Satan's kingdom, scatters. In other words, you're going to be scattering like who? Well, like the demons. The demons are scattering before Jesus. And Jesus says, look, stay with me and you can gather the plunder. You can gather the spoil with me in this. The things that I am recovering from Satan's kingdom. Otherwise, you too are going to have to scatter. Well, Jesus gives another kind of parable out of explaining the exorcisms that goes well off of that last verse. That last verse is something of a warning. It's saying you have to choose sides. You can't wait until the last day either. C.S. Lewis uses this analogy of people saying, well, I'll wait until the sort of end of history comes and then I'll choose my sides. Lewis points out that's the time in which your side is actually revealed for what it is. You can't choose sides in the last minute. You'll find out which side you have been on all along. Jesus gives a bit of a warning here with verses 24 through 26. He gives a warning about what's happening particularly in that time. Let's look at this. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of the man. It's kind of interesting. He uses these definite articles. The unclean spirit. Is this talking about Satan himself, perhaps? And it says, has gone out of the man. Who's the man? In Greek, this can actually be translated humanity, perhaps just simply saying the man at large. Humanity, mankind. Or is Jesus just giving an illustration out of a man? It could be either way. It says, unclean spirit passes through desolate places seeking rest. Finding none, he says, I'll return to my house. Notice all this house language, all this desolation language. And he comes back to the house, he says, and he finds the house swept and arranged, swept clean. Empty is another way to describe this, but still arranged. And he goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself and enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Very cryptic, isn't it? Jesus' parables, we often are told, are cryptic. They're meant for us to kind of dig deeper into this. What exactly is he saying here? Well, what exactly does this mean? Well, on the very least, on the surface of this, Jesus is saying this. My exorcisms get rid of a negative. Demons are bad. That's good. You want to get rid of the bad. But Jesus is also saying, if you get rid of the bad but don't add something good in its place, says that the state is only going to get worse later. That's kind of the principle, I think, of this. Is Jesus is saying, look, I'm doing something for everybody here in Israel. I am casting out demons everywhere. They're fleeing before me. That's good. Having a nation of lots of demons, not a good thing. I'm casting them out. But Jesus basically says, that negative has to be met by a positive. Not just the absence of evil. Sometimes you may have heard this quote as well, that peace isn't just the absence of evil, but the presence of good or the presence of justice. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's good that evil is fleeing before me, but it has to be matched by not just leaving the bad, but the presence of something good. We'll dive more into that in a second. But then after all of this, it's interesting, we have a last little interlude. How does this follow on this as well? Well, we have Jesus, as he's saying these things, a woman in a crowd raises her voice. I think she thinks that she's being complimentary of Jesus here, probably amazed by his teachings, by his exorcisms. And she says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. In other words, your mom is blessed to have you. Man, you're such a great kid. It is almost the way that it's said here. And she says, blessed is the woman who bore you, who nursed you. But Jesus gives a kind of slight rebuke. It's not really a rebuke, but he says, actually, there's more blessing than just the one who is who gave me birth, who has been my physical mother. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's very similar to something Jesus did a few chapters ago when people come to Jesus and say, your family is outside, your brothers and sisters are here, and Jesus says, my brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Same phrase. And they are the ones who is blessed. In other words, Jesus is redefining things. Yes, family is good. Yes, it's fine that this woman says, would have been great to be your mother. But Jesus says, there's a greater blessing than that. There's a blessing to hear God's word and to keep it. And I think as we're following along here in this, Jesus is saying, look, true blessedness isn't just something passive. Kind of like, yeah, it's great to have evil expunged from your life. It's great to be physically near Jesus and his people. But Jesus says something greater than that is a spiritual good, something active, a positive spiritual good to hear God's word, to keep it in your life. You can kind of see the outline of these passages. I want us to think just on the back of the outline here about the original context of what this means. I think this is a very sharp and deliberate warning to Israel. We think about Jesus coming and what that means. If you know your Old Testament, you know that there are demons in the Old Testament. We know that there is Satan shows up in the Old Testament. You know, he tempts David to do a census. We know that David plays the harp for Saul and demons are kind of released from Saul, that keeps them away. So we have examples for us in the Old Testament. But if you've ever read your Bible all the way through, say a one-year Bible, and you come to the Gospels, what do you notice when you hit the Gospels? There are demons everywhere. Everywhere we turn. In fact, we even find things like demons in the synagogue, in church. Church members have demons. What do we notice when we come to the Gospels is that when Jesus steps on the scene, it's as if all the forces of evil are unleashed. This is their moment. They invade Israel. Jesus comes, shows up, and Satan says, this is the moment we're going to unleash all our forces. You can kind of think about this as a battle that one army draws near and says, this is our chance to completely surround them and get them. So everywhere Jesus turns, there's demons. But also think about what that means for Israel. This is God's people. These are church members. These are those who belong to the covenant. And it looks like they are in bondage to Satan. Israel is plagued with demons in the synagogues. Israel is divided in its response to Jesus. Jesus does wonderful things for his people. He's come to his lost sheep, we're told. And they're divided. How do they respond to Jesus? So this is a very Israel-specific thing that Jesus has come to his own people, that they might be released, first of all, from their sins, from their captivity and bondage to Satan. This is a very deep thing here that's going on. We're realizing even God's own people here are in bondage somehow to Satan. And Jesus appeals to the Exodus narrative in all of this. You might not have seen this, but there's a lot going on here in our passage about this. If you remember, when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, Pharaoh is a tyrant. He is the serpent sort of lording it over Israel. And God says, I want my people free. I've come, this is a liberation campaign. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, why should I do this? And Moses begins to do miracles. And Pharaoh basically says, yeah, my guys can do those miracles as well. And they do. They do some miracles as well. It's very interesting. There's a lot of parallels perhaps here that they themselves can perform signs and wonders, but not on the same level. If you remember, Moses' serpent staff that turns into a serpent eats up theirs. And the magicians of Egypt have a kind of response of, whoa, this is greater. We're used to kind of winning our battles as magicians. And they say this to the Pharaoh when they see Moses' power. They said, this is the finger of God. In other words, there's a recognition even by the magicians. This guy's not playing around. We have magicians' books. We can kind of conjure up some things here. But this guy is truly comes from the finger of God. So when Jesus says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, he's referring back to this Exodus campaign. Jesus has come to Israel, and what does he find? Israel is in captivity to Egypt. What's even worse, you might say, is the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of Egypt, what does that make them? It makes them like the magicians of Egypt. This is Jesus over and over again saying, the leaders of God's people, my sheep, they are evil shepherds who devour their own sheep. So Jesus is going to confront them. He wants to release his people. And all of the language here about a strong man and binding him is all reminiscent of the Exodus. God bound Pharaoh, we're told. God and Israel plundered the Egyptians. You remember this? It's not just that the Israelites left Egypt, sort of got out there, but it says all the people of Egypt gave them their best stuff. They said, please get out of here, and as a sign, we really want you to leave. We're going to give you all of our gold and silver. Nice deal out of that. And it says Israel so plundered the spoil of Egypt. It's all the same phrases here. In other words, what Jesus is announcing to his own people, they would hear it in their own terms of, look, guys, I'm bringing a new and greater Exodus. You're in bondage to sin. You have leaders over you that are like Egyptian magicians. I've come to set you free. And it's also reminiscent of this, that Israel says, we need to see more proof. Because that's exactly what happened to Israel in the Exodus. God, I know you've given us manna, you've parted the Red Sea, you've given us all these things, but could you show us some more signs? Jesus is meeting the same kind of, we need more proof. This isn't enough. And so Jesus is exasperated here, showing what he's come to do for them, but also exasperated. He also makes an allusion here to the thing we read for our Old Testament reading, Isaiah, that passage that remember from Isaiah that says, you're going to go into bondage. It's going to be in bondage to great nations. They're going to put you as slaves in captivity. This is not good news for Israel. But then God gives them a glimmer of hope. He says, I'm going to release you. Your sons and daughters are going to return. And he says this, the captives of the tyrant will be taken and the prey of the mighty will be rescued. In other words, all those people who take you into captivity very violently, and if you can read about with your stomach kind of turning about what actually happened to Israel going into exile, God says, I'm going to release you from exile. But Israel, if you remember when they returned from Babylon and Assyria, when they come back to their own land, that's great. But what happens is they still have governments that are oppressing them. The Greek government for a time, the Roman Empire still oppresses Israel. What Jesus, I think, is getting at here is to say, you know, Israel, you've had oppressive governments over you. But do you know the deeper oppressive government in your life? It's Satan. This is something that goes on in Jesus' ministry, where over and over again, as Jesus talks about his liberating kingdom, I've come to set captives free. People, the Israelites at the time, hear it and they say, great, when's Rome going to get off our backs? And Jesus says, look, there's a greater enemy than Rome here. There's a greater enemy behind the enemy. There's a deeper evil in your life that you are enslaved to. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus does want to liberate people from oppressive governments. He does that. He even does that with Rome. Rome came crashing down a few centuries after Jesus. You might say by Jesus' own reign, by his own hand. But Jesus is also saying, look, the deeper evil in your life isn't Rome. The deeper evil in life is you're in bondage to a darker power of Satan himself. And Jesus says that you're like prey. Think about the word prey. Prey are the things that you catch. You're going to eat. This is the prey. And Jesus basically says, I've come to set you free. He alludes to that promise of Isaiah. But here's the warning, very specific to Israel. And one of the reasons we can know that this is very specific to Israel is when Matthew tells this story. We do this sometimes in sermons. Larry has pointed out that we have multiple gospels, and the gospels sometimes present things in different ways and leave out some things that another gospel includes. When Matthew includes this same story, he has one ending phrase at the end of all of this. Matthew says that Jesus ended this by saying, so it is with this evil generation. In other words, this story about an unclean spirit going out from a man, maybe that's an illustration of something that really does happen. You know, in other words, Jesus is making exorcisms of this man. Maybe later there'll be spirits that come back. But Matthew tells us it's actually illustrative of something larger. In other words, it's not just the case that satanic activity happens to individuals. It happens corporately as well. We know this from the Old Testament when we have things like the prince of the power of Persia. We know this when Paul says that there are evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that we do battle against when we pray, spiritual battles here going on. In other words, Jesus is exorcising Israel. He says, I am getting Satan out of Israel. He's cleaning house. Think about the things when Jesus literally cleans house. This phrase actually gets used later in Luke. When Jesus cleanses the temple of these evil leaders, again, who are seeming to do the will of Satan in what they're doing. But Jesus is saying, that's good. I'm cleaning house for you. But if you, in cleaning the house, don't receive me into the house, then your house is going to be left desolate, and it's going to be vulnerable to an attack by Satan. Just a few more chapters later, Jesus is going to say these words. He's going to say, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That is, Jesus' visitation is the Savior, God himself coming. And what does Jesus turn around and say? So your house is going to be left desolate to you. And it's going to be that way, he says, until you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Interesting. So in other words, you have not received me into your house. I've cleaned house for you. I'm doing all this work for you, Israel, but you have to receive me. In other words, Jesus gives something of an interlude for Israel. And this makes sense with biblical history. What happens one generation, interesting generation, 40 years after 30 AD, when Jesus dies and is resurrected and gives forth his spirit? Well, the house of Israel is completely destroyed. 70 AD, when the Romans came in completely and wiped out Jerusalem and the temple. That it was like that way for many, many years. Jesus is giving Israel a warning, saying, I'm doing something good for you. This is your visitation. This is the great exodus. Right here is the climactic moment. You need to receive me. It's not just enough to get rid of the demons. You need to receive me as well. There's also language here from Leviticus. It's interesting. Leviticus is where God tells Israel that there'll be blessings for your obedience, faithfulness to the covenant, but there'll be also curses if you forsake me in the covenant. And God warns Israel that if they forsake him, it says, four times I will punish you sevenfold, seven times for your sins against them. What do you notice in this passage here about this demon that leaves? And it says he grabs seven other buddies, even more evil, to come and to oppress this house and this person. It's an allusion, I think, to Leviticus when God says, I will set my face against you. Jesus has just said that he sets his face toward Jerusalem, sets his face against Jerusalem to go to it. Jesus is going to confront Israel for the last time. This is their last chance in this generation to receive the Messiah. And Jesus gives this about their house being left desolate to them. That's a very specific warning. That's not the case for us today. But how can we gain application from it? What are some enduring principles that may not be exactly the same of what Jesus is saying right then for Israel? Well, here are some things that we need to think about in our own lives on this. First is recognizing that fallen humanity, that is, you and me and everybody we meet, is by nature possessed by Satan. Beloved, by our own right and our own nature, we belong to another. We are never an island unto ourselves. This is how the Bible teaches us, sort of that we belong to nobody but ourselves. It's no, you either belong to Satan or you belong to God. You are possessed by Satan. This is a very scary thing to think about, captive to the devil. But it's what the Bible tells us. When Satan tempts Jesus and says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus doesn't say, those don't belong to you. Those are mine already. No, there's actually a recognition. Satan does have some jurisdiction over this world. It's given by God. Satan has given allowance to this by sin to do these things. And Jesus doesn't say, no, I don't actually want the kingdoms of the world. It's that I won't do this by your way. I'm not going to receive this as a gift from you, Satan. By the end, Jesus does say, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Jesus does receive the kingdoms of the world. But we need to recognize by rights, we belong to Satan. There's no neutrality. No neutrality for anyone we meet, ourselves or others. We belong to one or the other. I think we're okay here. Yeah. Jesus' death disarms Satan as well. Beloved, we're used to thinking about Christ's death as paying for the debt of our sin, and that's right, and we sing about that lovely truth all the time as Jesus' sacrifice for us as a debt that we could not pay. But the way the Bible also talks about this is that Jesus' death is a victory. It's not just a sacrifice, it's a victorious sacrifice. Jesus fought a battle on the cross. Think about this particularly in the Gospel of John, all the things leading up to the cross. Jesus says things like, now is the hour the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. What do you know about the ruler of the world cast out? Jesus is performing an exorcism. Jesus casts out demons. Well, who's the exorcism? The exorcism is on Satan himself. And where is it from? The world. Jesus performs a world exorcism, beloved, on the cross. Now is the ruler cast out. Now is his hour, the hour of darkness, but the light will overcome it. John writes in his own letter that says, this present darkness is passing away because the true light is already shining. Jesus disarms Satan. How does he disarm Satan? Well, what's Satan's number one weapon? I don't know if you notice this in verse 22, when Jesus says that when he binds the strong man, he takes away his armor on which the strong man relied. The strong man relies on a particular armor or weapon. What's Satan's greatest weapon? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And here's something we have to realize. Why is Satan's accusations his weapon? Because they're true. Because when Satan says, this one's a sinner, God, the answer is, yeah, we are. We deserve death and hell and punishment. Martin Luther, the great reformer, often said that if Satan comes accusing you, saying, throwing your sins in your face, that the first response is, yes, you're right. Your accusations are totally right. I am a sinner. I deserve death in hell, but I have one who made satisfaction in my place. And where he is, there I am also as well. In other words, Jesus' armor that he takes away from Satan is that the accusation is no longer true. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. That accusation, which in one sense sticks, no longer sticks before God, because now when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. Jesus releases us, and he also returns the goods Satan captured. We are not only the captors, the ones who are captured by Satan, but beloved, we could kind of think about this more. What does Satan do but twist good things into evil? I'd like you to think about this when we think about this sermon, that all the kinds of things that we've been given in this good world, God has made a good world. Scripture says that everything in the earth is good, to be sanctified by him that he made. But Satan twists it. Marriage, sexuality, whatever it is, money, wealth, good things that God gives. But Satan is able to twist it. When Jesus says, as I plunder Satan's kingdom and I take all that spoil that he already took from the world, he gives it back. Beloved, take and think about the ways that we can redeem that which Satan has used for a bad end, that we might use it for a good end. This is actually a kind of pattern in Scripture, that when God plunders the enemy, like Israel plundered the Egyptians, that he uses those things in his sanctuary. He uses those things to be used in good ways. And so we also could think about the things that have been delivered over to Satan, how we can redeem them in our life as well. And lastly, I want us to think about this warning as well. It's hard to think about warnings in Scripture, but this is one. We cannot be neutral. Have you ever heard the phrase scientists sometimes use? Nature abhors a vacuum. That is, if there's a vacuum where nothing is, usually something comes sweeping in. This is the idea of actually a literal vacuum suction. This is weather as well, that if there's not a high-pressure system, something comes, coming into its place. This is true not only in the natural world, but the spiritual world as well. What Jesus is saying is I can take evil from you. I can do a work in your life. But it means that you need to respond in faithfulness, respond to Christ as well. Your soul, again, does not belong to you, but it belongs either to the evil one or to the one who made satisfaction in your place. It's so often the case that our culture thinks that we stand alone. We want to be an independent man. I want to be somebody who stands by what they have done. Now Christ is saying, throw in your lot with me. If you don't gather with me this great spoil, you're going to be scattered. Let's make sure that that is true of us as well, that we're not just sidelined. Oh, yeah, I'm not against Jesus. You'll hear people say that. Oh, I think he's a great teacher. I mean, I'm glad that you found Jesus. But that we might say our lot is with him. Our banner is with Christ. He is the one who plunders Satan's house, who releases us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's give him thanks and pray as well in application of this. Father, we thank you for this passage, difficult as it is, cryptic sometimes that it might be, that you might walk and give us illumination by your Spirit. Father, we give you thanks that Christ has cast out the evil one, that he is bound, that he no longer slanders and accuses us from heaven. But Father, we know as well that he still roams this earth, seeking whom he may devour. And so, Father, we ask that it be true of us that we not succumb to his wiles. Father, that we would not succumb to the temptations that he offers us. Father, we ask that we would stand firm in Christ, the one who has disarmed Satan, so that when he comes and temptations and accusations are brought for us, we might stand with Christ, with his armor, and that we might plunder him as well. We thank you for your promise that not only Christ has conquered, but that you have said that you will crush Satan underneath our feet. So, Father, we ask that it would be true of us, that we will be victorious as your church, as your people. We pray in his name. Amen.